Yes, Lord, and we just thank you for who you are. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would help us to realize that we can never know the complete cost that you paid upon the cross for us, Lord Jesus, and just how it was of infinite value, Lord. We can never come to grips with that. And I pray, Lord, that we would just have a great wonder, Lord, towards you and realizing that you are an infinite God, and that though we spend eternity with you, we'll never come to the end of you. Lord, also, I pray that you'd help us, just as we sang today, to remember that you're always faithful. Lord, you're always faithful, and I pray that since you're the faithful one, that we would just be the obedient ones. Lord, that we'd obey you and seek to just to emulate your perfect example. Just pray that you would guide us today as we study your word. Lord, just help us to learn it, to grow in it, and to apply it to our lives, Lord. And let it just help us to be more effective witnesses, to be better disciples, Lord, for you. Just pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, as you're seated, I want you to say hi to the person next to you. And then you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to be finishing up Romans 2 today. See, another thing, our new building is not next to an airport, you know, and so that'll work well as well, an airfield. All right, Romans chapter 2, looking at verses 17 through 29. Paul's really been going through here in chapter 2, showing basically how man has fallen short, showing that man really can't get into heaven according to the ways that he does things, that man's inherently a sinner. And that's really what he's laying out here today. So I've entitled this message, No Salvation by Association. No Salvation by Association. Now, what does that mean? Well, just think of it. So many people think that they're going to heaven. I guarantee if you go to the man on the street type of thing and you ask a person, are you going to heaven? 9 out of 10 times they will say yes. Now some say, well, I don't believe in heaven. You know, we just go back to dust and all this kind of stuff. Well, to be honest, those are really the minority. Most people believe they're going to heaven, and you ask them why, and the answers are always very interesting. They often have to do with association. Well, I was baptized as an infant. You know, I've been confirmed in this church. Well, my granddaddy started a church. You know, or my parents are Christians. They have all kinds of different ways why, by association, they think that that does something for them. But as we're going to see, as Paul points out today, there's no such thing as salvation by association. If you forget everything that I say today, I want you to remember one thing. Being saved is about a relationship. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about religion. It's not about ritual. It's not about association. I think so many people fail to really understand that truth. And therefore, they always ask me, well, what do I have to do to be saved? Or what kind of sins do I have to stay away from for God to accept me? What is this, or what church do I have to join, you know, so that God will bring me into his kingdom? It's not about that. It's about a relationship. So we're going to look at two things today. That there's no salvation by religion, and there's no salvation by ritual. So we're not going to read these verses up front, because we're going to go through quite a few. But let's go ahead and start in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, as we look at no salvation by religion. Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew. Remember last week as we were going through this, and we were talking about judging the self-righteous. And we believe that most of this was pointed toward the Jewish people. Now, it's not that I'm an anti-Semite or any of these things. This is what the scripture's talking about, because you remember at the time, who were God's chosen people? The Jewish people. But what had they done? They'd covered the light. They hadn't been that witness to the world. And so they thought that they were saved by association. They thought they were saved because they were a member of God's chosen people. But in reality, God had always wanted to be a personal relationship. It says Abraham was saved by faith. And his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Why? Because he had a faith relationship in the living God. So he's talking about the Jew here, the self-righteous Jew, the one who thinks that he is saved because of who he is. Now, as we look at this word Jew, there's really three words that are used to describe the Jewish people. Paul uses each one of them in different parts of the scriptures. First of all, there's the word Hebrew. Hebrew. This really referred to ethnicity. Ethnicity. You know, what we would call race. Now, I don't like the word race because if you look back at what the Bible says, we all can trace our genealogy back to Noah. And then before that, we can trace our genealogy all back to Adam. So races are really man-made things. Man sees that there's certain people of a certain color and groups them together. That's how he does things. But the Hebrew people, that was really their ethnicity. Or a Jewish person might have been called an Israelite. An Israelite. That referred to nationality, who they were as a nation. It was very important to them. Just as for us as Americans, especially now in a time of war, we think, man, we call ourselves, I'm an American. You know, we get a little tear in our eye when we hear the Star Spangled Banner and we see the jets flying over and the flag waving. It was very important to them. But even as important as their ethnicity was, being a Hebrew, even as important as their nationality was, being an Israelite, the most important thing to them was being a Jew. Because that referred to their religion. Their religion. I am a Jew. And really, this is where the issue is very important. This was the most important thing to them, but we have to realize it was about religion. They thought they were saved by religion. No, religion has never saved anyone. It's only always been a relationship. And this is something that's very common in our day and age. In parts of the country that are predominantly Roman Catholic, you know, it's whole communities think that they're saved because they're associated with a religion. From the moment a child is born, he is basically taken into that community. He becomes a Roman Catholic at birth. He is baptized as a child. And so he thinks by association, if he goes through rituals and he's confirmed and all these things happen, that he's saved. He's taken the sacraments, and therefore those sacraments have saved him. But he may go his whole life with no relationship with Christ and spend eternity in hell. Why? Because he trusted in association. Because he trusted in religion. Well, how about in Muslim countries? In the Middle East, from when the child is born, they whisper into the baby's ear, you know, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And that child is taken in, is associated into that community, as that religion. But you know what? As he continues on in that, he has no relationship with the living God, and therefore is not saved. So it's very important that we realize no one is saved by religion. No one is saved by association, by joining a group, or being associated even with Christians. You have to have a personal relationship with God. You know, if you've ever seen those shows, the subways, I know we don't have subways here, but you know, when they go through those little turnstiles to get on the subway, you have to drop your token in and you go through. It's one at a time. Same thing with Christianity. It's not like, you know, well, my mom and dad are good people, I'm gonna just get right in. You know, you squeeze through. It's not gonna be like that with God. It's one-on-one. It's that personal relationship. So continuing on in verse 17, it says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. They rest on the law. You see, they had the law. They had said, God has spoken to us. God has given us the law through Moses. We have the proof of it. Here's the Torah. Here's the first five books. And it says, hey, we've rested in it. You see, what happened is, it wasn't that they were obeying the law. They trusted in just having the law. You know, they just had the law. And they said, therefore, hey, God's given us the law. We must be something special. So we're okay. We're okay. We spoke about that last week, about how they said, you know, Gentiles were just going to go to hell and that Abraham would be at the gates of hell and making sure that no Jew ever entered in. Well, they thought about just having the law or even just learning the law, just knowing what it says was a means of salvation. But let me tell you, you know what? This book, the Bible, doesn't save anyone by sitting on a shelf. It doesn't save anyone by just having it or carrying it around. It doesn't save anyone even by reading it. It saves someone when you read it and you apply it. When it says you must confess the Lord Jesus and you must believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved, you carry that out and you will be saved because it involves a relationship. So just as they thought, well, just having the law, having the scrolls, going to synagogue saved them, it didn't. They rested on the law, but it wasn't a true thing. So don't just think that anyone can have a Bible and it saves them. I talk to students every day that I'm sharing with them about Jesus, and I ask them, hey, do you guys have a Bible? Inevitably, it seems like they all have Bibles at home. Have they ever read it? Have they ever applied it? No. The Bible is not some magical thing that just does something on its own, as was the law wasn't. I've heard of people who were afraid of demons and put Bibles all around their bed. That's what is that? You know, there's some magical thing. Oh, the demon can't cross this area. There's nothing magical about it just being a book. It's when the Holy Spirit takes hold of it and applies it to your life. When you have faith in what it says, then comes the power. All right. So the problem with the Jewish people is they'd really missed the whole point of the law. The law wasn't given just so that people could say, whoo, look, God's spoken to us. That's pretty cool. The law wasn't just given to say, hey, look at these big scrolls I can walk around with. I'm pretty spiritual. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, Paul gives the purpose of the law. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, they were kept under guard by the law. As we went through the Galatians, we said what this meant was in the Roman culture, the culture of that day, the parents would have their children have a tutor. And this person was responsible for their discipline, was responsible for their schooling. But when they came of age, they were free to make their own decisions. You see, the law had come around basically to be a taskmaster, to say, people, you're sinners. You're wrong. This is your discipline. And then so when Christ came, they would recognize that they were sinners. They would give their life to Jesus Christ, and they would be transformed. They would be justified by faith, not by the keeping of the law. Paul continues on in verse 17. He says, you rest on the law and you make your boast in God. What does this mean? What is good to boast in God in one sense, right? It says, Paul says, I'm not going to boast about anything but except about Christ and him crucified. That's where I'll make my boast. But you see, what the ungodly Jews had boasted about is they had boasted about God. Look at how God has blessed us. Look at God, how God has made us somebodies. Look at how God has given us law. Look at the privileges and the blessings that God had given them. And you know what? When that happens, when they started looking and boasting about how much God had done for them, they started thinking of themselves as pretty special. You know, we can do that sometimes too. Practical application. God can bless us a lot, and we think, man, God must be blessing me because I'm a good person. God must be blessing me because I'm spending that extra 15 minutes in prayer time. You know, oh, I did read extra chapters last week. That must be why God's blessing me. And that was really their heart. Oh, boasting about how God has blessed us because we're somebody special. But in reality, all blessings are by grace. By grace, God had chosen the nation of Israel because they were nobodies. So he could make something out of them to manifest his glory, to manifest his power. It was all about God. So the way that they were boasting about God was really, in reality, boasting of themselves. Verse 18, and know his will. So they're called a Jew, they rest in the law, they make their boast in God, and they know his will. Scary thing. And they knew his will. They knew the will of God as revealed in Scripture, but they didn't do it. And as we've spoken of last week, Jesus gave a parable, and he says, hey, the servant who didn't know is going to be beaten with a few stripes, but the servant who did know and didn't do his master's will, he's going to be beaten with many stripes. And therefore, that's why the judgment upon the nation of Israel was especially harsh, because they knew. They were without excuse. So they knew his will, but they didn't do it. And Paul continues in verse 18, says, and approve the things that are excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. The word approve here in the Greek, it means testing in order to prove the value of something. Like if you were to take a precious metal, you know, and you were to test it, or you were to take a diamond and test it and make sure that it's something of value. Like when the jeweler goes in with that little, you know, the little thing he puts in his eye and he looks at the jewel, he's testing it. He's seeing if it's of value. So they knew the things that were excellent. They approved of them. They had knowledge of that which was most important. In other words, of all the things in Scripture, they understood the important things. However, it was a theoretical knowledge. It's very much of a danger for all of us as we grow in the Word, as you come, you know, every Sunday, and as you learn the Word, as we go through books together, there's a great danger in having a knowledge of God that's very theoretical and not very practical. That's very, very crucial. I'll give you an example. Say a person's a nutritionist. You know, I don't know why anybody would want to be a nutritionist, but God bless you if you're a nutritionist. You know, I just kind of like to eat what I like to eat. You know, I'm going to pay for it, I'm sure, later on. But anyway, say you're a nutritionist. You know, you graduate from high school, you go to college, you get your degree, you get master's, PhD, everything. You write articles about that. You know everything there is to know about nutrition, and yet every day you go home and you just drink a bunch of Cokes and Doritos. That's all you ever do. That's all you eat, you know, maybe some fried Twinkies on the side. That's just, oh, that's all you ever eat. You may have all the theoretical knowledge, but your practical knowledge is nothing. You're not putting it into practice. And that's really how the Jewish people were at this time. They had all the theoretical knowledge. They had proved the things that were excellent of God. They knew his will, but they weren't putting it into to practice. And again, I speak of this in the church. If all the things that we knew, even the few things that we knew, if we would put them into practice, how different the church would be. And I'm not just saying that to you guys, I'm saying that to myself. I know if the things I actually read from scriptures, the things that I understood, if I just put those into practice, man, my life would be a lot different than it is today. So he says, and prove the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So what's so crazy is their whole, you know, society revolved in a certain sense around God. Not a personal relationship with God, but basically their religion of God. It revolved around God's word, God's law. It was instructed out of the law. And the way this is written, most commentators believe that it refers to their memorizing of scripture. There were certain people who memorized large portions of the Old Testament, who might have memorized all of the Psalms. I can't even memorize Psalm 150, much less all of the Psalms. Or they memorized all these large portions of Scripture, and they thought just because they had it in their head, just because they were instructed out of the law because they memorized it, that did something, but it doesn't. You can know the Scriptures forward and backward. You can have every verse memorized, but if you don't put it into practice, you're wasting your time. There's really no point in your knowing all of that. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You see, it's not enough for a person to be self-righteous. It's not enough for a person just to think he knows it all. But you know what? He has to tell other people. You know, what good is it of being a know-it-all if you can't tell everybody else how much you know? And that's really what the people were doing at this time. They thought because God has given us a law, because we're special, we're instructed out of the law, we know the things that are excellent, we know God's will, therefore, we need to guide these poor, poor blind people. They looked down on them in that way. You see, these really refers especially to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes who were the lawyers, the guys who wrote the law over and over and over, who made copies of the law. Well, they'd memorized it, obviously, many of it, because they'd written it so many times. And so they thought that they were the experts, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had kind of made the law into something whittled down, something that was externally being able to be attained. They thought that they should come around and guide their unlearned Jewish brethren. You know, oh, you guys haven't gone to seminary. Let me guide you. Let me lead you. And especially to the Gentiles. Oh, poor, foolish Gentiles. Come with me. But the problem was they were blind themselves. Why were they blind? They were blind because they had religion, not a relationship. You know, as I think about the church in general and about, you know, as our church grows, I would rather people come to our church who are just blatant sinners, are people who are just lost in all kinds of areas, because when you bring them in, you can just give them the truth. When a person comes in with a baggage of religion and they say, well, you know, I'm coming to check you guys out. I'm coming just to, you know, to see if I fit in. You know, and they come and they have their religion. They say, well, I know and I really can't be taught. I'm just looking for the right style of worship, or I'm looking for a guy who doesn't teach for too long, or any of those things of religion. There's really not much you can do with that person because they're not willing to be led. I'll be honest with you. I'm a sinner. I'm reminded of that every day, and so I don't ever come up here and try to say to you, listen to me because I'm someone special. God has appointed me to this position. He's put me in this place, and I'm just learning as much as you are, if not more, every time I have to go through these scriptures. So these guys, they didn't realize their blindness, and therefore they weren't true guides. They were all bound up in religion, not relationship. Let's look at what Jesus has to say about these guys. Turn left in your Bible, a few books, to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Because we have to remember the main people that Jesus is talking about right here, or I'm sorry, Paul is talking about, and what Jesus refers to, really refers to the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were the religionists, those who thought that they knew everything. Jesus is always the hardest on the people who think that they don't need to be taught, on the ones who think that they've already attained. Jesus is always very kind to the ones who are prostitutes, to drunks, to the tax collectors. But you know what? He had some very harsh things to say to the ones who thought that they knew it all, the ones who thought that they had arrived. So let's look at Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So they come to Jesus, and they have a question for him. Jesus isn't doing things according to the Pharisaic tradition. He isn't doing things the way that they felt it should be done. Now, this washing of the hands, pretty interesting thing. I was able to teach you the book of Matthew way back when I first started serving in the youth back in Houston. And I did some research, obviously, as I was teaching this. And what they would do is they had a specific ritual even for washing their hands. They would get the water, and they would have the water drip from the top down off the fingertips. Why? Well, part of it was for ceremonial cleaning. But another thing is they thought that demons could actually get on your hands. And so as the water was washing, goes down off your fingers, it knocks the demons off. And therefore, if you don't wash your hands in that manner and you eat, the demons might get in you. Pretty crazy theology. There's got to be some weak demons that you can beat up with a water pistol. You know, I just don't understand how that can happen. But that's what it was. And you see, it became a tradition. Tradition is not a word that I appreciate very much. I don't think we should just do things because we've always done them that way. I think we should do things according to what God has to say. And so that's what these guys were doing. Because Jesus wasn't doing things traditional way, they were upset with him. Jesus comes back, verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profits you might have received from me is a gift of God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." See, this is another thing. These guys had made their traditions, and they started following it. But there was another thing. Jesus says, well, what about you guys? Why do you take the traditions of men and transgress God's commandment? What they had done was, God had said in the scriptures, honor your father and mother, you know, that it may be well with you, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What that meant is, you know what, when your parents get old, you need to take care of them. You need to watch out for them. And what they had done is, they would say, well, mom and dad, I have this money to take care of you, but you know what? It's Corbin, which means I got to give it to God. You know, I'd really love to help you out, but this is really for God. And what they would do is they'd give the money to God, but they'd have their friends in the temples and stuff and give the money right back to them. It was in a blatant form of hypocrisy so that they wouldn't have to care for their parents. And so it's showing that what happens when man doesn't follow God's law, he makes up his own thing. Continuing in verse 7, Jesus says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Hypocrites. He's very upset with these people. Why? Because they wore the fancy robes, because they had the pointy hats, and because they walked around, oh, we're so spiritual. They prayed on the street corner so everyone could see them. They blew trumpets when they gave money so everyone could look and say, oh, they're the spiritual ones. But in reality, it was all fake. It was all fake. When you hear of someone who seems too spiritual to be true, they probably are. You know, the most spiritual people I've ever met, they're just real people. They're real people with real struggles. Continuing on in verse 10, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.'" See, Jesus said, hey, it's not about how you eat. It's about what comes out of your mouth. Speaking of what comes out of your heart, that's the truth. It's not about religion. It's not about externals. It's not about association. It's about your heart. And the only way a heart can be changed is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. I love it how his disciples said, hey, don't you know the Pharisees are offended? Those are the bosses. You know, those are the big guys. You can't make them mad. That's the established church of the day. He said, hey, I'm not worried about them. You know why? My Father hasn't planted them. They're just weeds. And there's coming a day when they're going to be uprooted, you know? And I can relate to that because my yard has plenty of weeds. And so I see whenever I think about something, I was like, man, I wish the Heavenly Father would uproot the weeds in my yard as well. But he says, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. We have to be very careful. All of us are followers. Even me as a pastor, I follow teachings and I follow people's studies and I listen to them. But you have to be careful that who you're following has eyes to see. That they're not just have a doctorate or they don't have, you know, just some reputation, but they truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, before we turn back to Romans, I want you to look at Matthew 23. Turn forward a few chapters to Matthew 23. We look at another instance of the blind leading the blind pretty quickly. Matthew 23, starting in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. He who swears in heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You see, Jesus is attacking, again, their man-made religion. They've done all these kind of spiritual gymnastics. In other words, if they were going to make a vow to someone, you couldn't trust their word. You know, have you ever heard of people that you can't trust? And they'll say, oh, I'm going to do the right thing this time. I swear to God. You know, and they'll add that. If a person who just is truthful, they don't have to say that. They just say, I'm going to do it. And you know they're going to do it because they're faithful. Well, these people are unfaithful, so they would do these things. Well, if I swear by this one thing, that means I'm going to do it. But if I swear by this other thing, I'm not really going to do it. You know, it was a bunch of trick. It's like little kids where they cross their fingers behind their back. So that means that they're not going to do whatever they said they were going to do. And Jesus is attacking them. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Notice, these are the most religious guys of the day. And over and over and over, Jesus says to them, you're hypocrites and you're blind guides. Makes it very clear. Religion doesn't save anyone. These external matters don't save anyone. You see, when he says they make tithes of cumin and all this stuff, these are like little spices, little seeds. So in other words, there were 10 seeds. Well, I better give one to God. 10 seeds, I better give one to God. They were tithing of the smallest things, and yet they weren't caring about justice. They weren't caring about mercy. Where it says that they clean the outside of a dish, but the inside is all disgusting. Can you imagine that? You know, some of you guys are just awesome cooks, and you make a great casserole. Just tastes so good. And you get it home, and your husband just cleans the outside of it. Cleans the bottom, the outside. It's all crusty and cakey, and just puts it back up there. Can you imagine how gross and disgusting that's going to be in a week? It's going to be pretty bad. That's what religion does. It cleans up the outside, makes it all looking nice, but inside the same bad heart remains. The same evil thoughts, the same murders, adulteries, lying, everything that God says is in the heart. And that's what these people were. Religion wasn't doing anything for them. In fact, it was blinding them to the truth. All right, let's turn back to Romans now. Romans 2, verse 19. I can never get there. All right. So he says, you're being instructed in the law. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness. A light to those who are in the darkness. That was part of God's original plan. He wanted the nation of Israel to be a light to the world. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God calls to Abraham and he says to you, and you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That out of you, out of your seed, is going to come the Messiah. Is going to come the Savior of the world. But what happened? Why hadn't they been a light to the world? Well, they were not the light because they didn't have the light. You see, they had religion again, but no relationship. You know, as human beings, we're not lights in and of ourselves. We think about our main two luminaries. We think about the sun and the moon. You know, and if you've ever been to school and you understand that the light, the moon does not produce light. It merely reflects it. It is the sun that produces light. And the only reason the moon gives us any light is because it's reflected light. It's reflected light. If the moon were just off somewhere far away, away from the sun, you couldn't see it. Same thing for the nation of Israel. They were to be the moon, and God was to be the sun. God was shining his light upon them. They were to reflect it to everyone else. But they chose not to. They chose not to follow his path. And so often in so many churches, people go in and just like, there's no light there. They might not use that terminology, but there's not the presence of God. Well, we have to have Jesus Christ if we're to be that light in the darkness. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So if we're to be a light, and Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, you are the light of the world, speaking of believers, we have to make sure that we're in God's presence. Because you know what? You can't, when the world comes between the sun and the moon, can't see the moon anymore. It can't. And that's a good analogy for us as little moons. When the world gets between us and Jesus Christ, we have no light. We can't be a light. And you know what? If you just burn continually, say, man, if my light's always shining, I might burn out. Well, great, burn out. Because when you burn out, you'll be out of here. You know, you'll go to be with the Lord, and that'll be great. But as your light just continually shines, you don't know what God's going to do through that. There may be, when you get to heaven, there may be so many instances of you just ministered to someone, not even knowing it, just because you let your light shine. So the nation of Israel, they didn't have the light, and therefore, instead of being a guide to those who were in the darkness, they themselves were in darkness. Verse 20 says, an instructor of the foolish. They thought they were an instructor of the foolish. They thought they were smarter than everybody else. They thought of themselves as the God-appointed teachers of those foolish Gentiles. You know, of those who are just the heathens. They don't know. And when we go to people and think that we're high and mighty, that we have, you know, God has spoken to us on the mountaintop and he's given his word down to us and we're going to bring it down to the little lowly peasants down below. When we have that attitude, we're not going to reach anybody. You know, Moses spent a lot of time on the mountaintop with God, but it says about him in the scriptures, he was the meekest man in all the earth. We need to have that heart. Yes, we need to receive from God, but we need to give to people in a spirit of humility. It goes on to say that they thought of themselves as a teacher of babes. Teacher of babes could be also translated a teacher of the immature. Teacher of the immature. You see the heart condition of the people? They see the people they're ministering to as inferior, as the blind, as the immature, you know, as the babes. We don't want to reach out to people in that manner. We want to reach out to them in humility. We want to take the humble seat and say, you know what? I know what you're going through because I was once like you. But I didn't change myself. Jesus Christ changed me. So they thought that they were the ones reaching out to those who just really didn't understand. Continuing on verse 20, says, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The word form here in the Greek is a morphosis. You know, it speaks of the outward appearance, an outward form. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, when he speaks of false teachers. He says they have a form, a morphosis of godliness, but they deny its power. You see, it's fine. Any of us can trick people and have that form of godliness, have that form of knowledge of truth and the law. We might be able to sling around a few scriptures, but in reality, if we don't have that inward change, if we don't have that indwelling spirit, everything that we do is really going to be purposeless. It's not going to have God's power in it. And that's what these people were experiencing. Verse 21, you therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Basically saying to them, same thing Jesus said, you're hypocrites. You're teaching other people about the law, but are you even obeying it yourself? The word hypocrite, we've spoken of it before, it was taken from the Greek plays. You know, we've all seen, I believe, the things for drama, the little masks. One's a smiley face and one's a frowning face. Well, what they would do in the Greek plays is the hypocrites were the people who would have a smiley face on the outside, but they would take it away and you would see they were actually frowning underneath. They were deceitful. And so he's saying, you guys are wearing a mask. You're saying one thing, but you're doing another. Basically, we say it in our vernacular, they weren't practicing what they preached. And hypocrisy really is a cancer of the church. The one thing that you hear, and to really be honest, that we give unbelievers an excuse to stay away from us is they always say, well, there's many hypocrites in the church. And you know what? While that's not a valid excuse because Jesus still wants to bring them in, it is true. It is true. There are plenty of hypocrites in the church. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. He says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So you know what? The scribes and Pharisees, they're your rulers. They're sitting in Moses' seat. That's their appointed place. But you know what? What they say, go ahead and do it, but don't act like them, because they tell you one thing and they do another. Continuing on, verse 21. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? So the scribes and Pharisees, those who knew the law, were stealers. A few ways. First of all, they might have stolen the old-fashioned way. You know, just going and taking from someone. We see this in Exodus chapter 20, where it says, thou shalt not steal. Or there's another way they could have stolen. The second way is by taking bribes, by taking interest on their brethren, which was commanded not, you couldn't take interest from them. Perhaps unjust profits. You know, maybe they had a first century monopoly and charged people whatever they wanted, or even by extortion. We see this referred to in Ezekiel chapter 22. Third way they could have stolen was using unjust measurements, cheating scales. They could have made scales in such a way that when someone's buying something, it seems like they're getting more than they really are. Or if they're selling something to them, it looks like they're giving them less than they really are. They had elaborate ways of cheating. We see this in Amos chapter 8. Or finally, as we see in Malachi chapter 3, they could have been robbing God by not giving to him, by not giving back to God. That was a form of stealing. Verse 22, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Again, there's a few ways we can look at this. First of all, they could have been committing the physical act. Again, in Exodus chapter 20, shall not commit adultery. They could have actually been doing this. And we see that even today, many of the so-called pastors getting caught up in sexual sin and how it defames the church. Or they could have been committing the spiritual act of lusting after a woman, as Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery within his heart. Or thirdly, a very common thing that these guys did back then is they would just divorce their wives all the time. They would divorce a wife because they were more sexually attracted to someone else, and they would marry her. And then when they got tired of her, they would divorce her and marry the next one, which was also a form of adultery that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. And then Paul continues to say, verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The word abhor means to stink or a stench, saying, you know, you guys talk bad about idols. Hey, but do you rob temples? And what's interesting is, apparently, some Jewish people would actually, you know, steal pagan idols for monetary gain. Perhaps melt them down or sell them to someone else. And you think, wow, that's pretty crazy. But we see in the book of Acts, they talk about Paul and they say that they're not robbers of temples. They're not those kind of people. And we know that, obviously, this was a commandment against stealing pagan stuff, and therefore making a profit out of it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25 says, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the gold, silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So basically the point of all this stuff is that these guys were saying one thing, but they were doing another. That's really the heart of religion. I'm saved because I'm a part of this group. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? What happens is whenever we break the law, we dishonor God. We dishonor God. We treat basically whenever he says not to do something, we're treating his advice or his guidance or his word as irrelevant. Have you ever been like that? You've been with a person, and you just give them some good, godly, spiritual advice. You know, and you know it's true. You know it's not just of you. It's of the Lord. It's what the scriptures say, and they completely disregard it. You know how you feel when that happens? You feel like an idiot. You feel like, man, I can't believe that. They totally disregarded you. Same thing when your child, you tell them the right way to go, and they completely go the opposite way, completely disregard it. That's dishonoring to parents. Well, how much more is it dishonoring to God when they disobey God? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Wow. That's heavy. The very people who thought that they were bringing God pleasure, the very people who said, if anyone's following God in all the world, it's us. They were the very ones who were having God blasphemed. This is a quote from Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:22. But it just shows you, you know, whenever at times we think that we're standing, that we're doing something for God, we have to be careful because perhaps we're right at the edge of falling. You see, those who claim to be believers and they live a life of sin, they really open the door for God to be ridiculed. Perhaps some people might disagree with me, but when I'm talking to someone and they're kind of on the fence about stuff, I say to them, you know what? Go all the way one way or the other. You know, be all the way on fire for God or just go and live in the world of sin. Don't be on the fence. Jesus says, you know, I don't want you to be lukewarm. Either be hot or cold, because a lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's what he says. You know why? Because those who are, you know, mugwumps, we call, mug on one side of the fence and they're wump on the other. You know, those who are straddling the fence, they bring dishonor to God. Because they say, hey, look at him. He goes to church. He does these things, but he's not living the right life. And again, it's those pastors who preach one thing and yet their lives are something completely different. It opens the door for God to be ridiculed. I can think of no greater example in Scripture than King David. King David. King David fell into sin with Bathsheba. He had her husband murdered. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Nathan comes to him. And you'll remember Nathan the prophet had a story that he told him. And David was like, oh, that man, he needs to be killed for his crimes. And Nathan said, that man is you. And Nathan said this. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. There was consequences for sin. Not only was God blasphemed among his enemies, but also the child died. Same thing for those who were caught up in religion. What happened? They thought they were leading people the right way. But in reality, as we've seen earlier, Jesus says in the book of Matthew, when you make him a proselyte, you make him twice the son of hell as you are yourselves. You're leading them completely on the wrong path. So let's abandon religion for relationship. All right, I'm going to spend just a few minutes in the second section. No salvation by ritual. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So this was a big ritual. You remember that God had given this ritual of circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant. What it was to be speaking of is speaking of cutting away the flesh, because the flesh profits nothing in exchange for the spiritual. It was a sign of a covenant with God. It was a sign of obedience. But you know what? No one was saved by this external act. It was just an act of obedience. Same thing as no one is saved by baptism. It's an act of obedience. It's of saying, hey, I'm with God. Well, saying to him, you know what? It is good to be circumcised if you're going to keep the law, if you're going to obey what the law says. But if you become a breaker of the law, your circumcision's as good as if you never were circumcised. In other words, if you're going to do this, commit to these external changes while you're internally obeying God, that is great. That's wonderful. But if you just do something on the outside thinking that's going to save you, that ritual is going to be something, you might as well have never done it. You might as well have not changed on the outside, because what changes on the outside does not affect the inside. The way God always wants change to happen is it occurs on the inside first, and it reaches the outside. People always tell me, man, I can't come to Christ, or I can't go to church because I'm too much of a sinner. I say, you know what? Jesus wants to catch the fish first, and then he cleans it. That's how God works. He's going to clean you up first, and it's going to go outward, but you have to allow him to work. You can't start cleaning up your act on your own, because it'll never last. Verse 26, Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So what he's saying here is it's relationship, not ritual, that leads to obedience. That's really the heart. Hey, if a guy who's never circumcised, hasn't cleaned himself up on the outside, hasn't obeyed these outward rituals, and yet from the heart he wants to obey the law, from the heart he wants to follow God, won't God look at him and say, it's just as good as if you were circumcised? It's just as good as if you had followed these things? Yes, he's going to do that because it's all about the heart. It says that man sees the outward appearance, but God doesn't see as a man sees. God looks at the heart. Verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? This would have been especially galling or biting, or this would have just been a stab to the religious Jews to say that the one who doesn't have the law, the one who doesn't have the covenant, who doesn't have the circumcision, but if he follows from the heart, he's actually going to be standing in judgment over the one who does have the law, who does have circumcision, who does have the covenant, but doesn't obey. This would have been very difficult for the self-righteous Jewish person to swallow, for the self-righteous religionist to swallow. Why? Because he thought he was somebody special. But you know what? It says when someone follows from the heart, even though they may not actually judge you, they're kind of stand in judgment of you. When you stand next to a person who doesn't look like anything special, but they're following God with a heart, don't you feel convicted? Don't you feel like, man, they're just having a relationship with God and they're not self-righteous about it? You stand, man, I wish I had that kind of relationship. You kind of stand judged by it. And that's what God says here through the Apostle Paul. He's saying, for the one who follows from the heart, he is the one who stands as a judge over you. All right, verses 28 and 29. We're going to look at the characteristics of a true Jew, a true believer. Four things. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is his circumcision what is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So four things. First of all, a characteristic of a true Jew or a true believer is that there's an inward change. It's an inward change. It's not some outward manifestation. It may lead to that afterwards, but it has to start with the inward. The focus is not on race. The focus is not on heritage or nationality. It's not on religion or ritual. The focus is on faith and a relationship with the living God. Second thing for a true believer is a changed heart. You know, we have that inward change, and it kind of goes with it, but they have a changed heart. It says, you know, God says, I'm going to take out their, you know, the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, a heart that's malleable, that's movable. I'm going to give them a circumcised heart. So it wasn't about circumcising the flesh. It was about circumcising the heart. It wasn't about a fleshly change, but a spiritual change. And we all have a wicked heart that needs changing. That's why people who oftentimes go to just, you know, secular-based rehabs or different things, they go and they're clean for a while and they fall back in. Why? Because they needed a heart change, not just an outward change. Third thing we see is that the true believer follows the spirit of the law, the spirit of the law. You see, as we spoke of earlier, the law was not created, you know, to change behavior, but to change the heart. It wasn't just to conform someone and say, do not do this, do not do that. And that's what the unbeliever believes. They see it and see it as a list of do's and don'ts. But it's not. It's to show you that your heart needs changing. And when your heart is changed, the law no longer is something heavy around your neck. It's a guide for you. And you see, hey, those aren't the things that are best for me. Those aren't the things that are going to make my family function well. Those aren't the things that are going to be enlightening to my spouse. I'm going to do the right thing because I'm following the spirit of the law. I'm not concerned with every letter and saying, okay, I'm following it outwardly. I'm concerned with the spirit. Why? Not only what does God want me to do, but why does he want me to do it? What's his motivation? What's the intention? How is this going to affect my life? And finally, we see whose praise is not from men, but from God. The true believer, they desire praise from God. And that was the number one difficulty for the self-righteous Jew. They were looking at what men had to say about them. They elongated their little, you know, prayer tassels, and they made their dress more extravagant so people would look at them and say, woo, man, that's a pretty fancy robe he's got. He must be something special. You know, he must have a great relationship with God. But the true believer, honestly, doesn't care that other people see him as Mr. Super Spiritual. He cares that one day he's going to hear from Jesus Christ, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." He wants God to be pleased with him, not man. You know, it doesn't really matter if every single person on the earth, you know, is upset with you. If God is pleased with you, you've done the right thing. So that's the characteristics of a true believer. So as we close, just the one thing that I started with. Remember, salvation, it does not come from religion, does not come from ritual, does not come from association, but it comes from a relationship with the living God. And once we get that into our hearts, once we live in that way, then it's really not hard to witness to people. We don't have to really go through all these long lists of things and say, man, I need to remember what verse do I go to next and what verse do I need to go to next. You have to say, hey, you can't change yourself. You're a sinner in need of salvation, and that only comes through Jesus Christ, not through baptism, not through sacraments, not through joining a church. It comes through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you come to him, you're going to get to the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your scripture. Lord, we thank you for your word and how you've been so faithful to keep your scripture intact that we might read it even today. Lord, I pray that you just fulfill your word. I know it says here in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So I pray that every time that we come into contact with your scripture at our homes, Lord, or at work as we read, maybe during our breaks, Lord, or even as we study together, Lord, that our faith would grow, that we would trust your word more and more. Lord, and especially as this world that is so lost, so in need of Jesus Christ, so in need of the light, Lord, I pray that we would reach out to those who are in darkness, but not in a heart of self-righteousness. Lord, not in a heart that says, hey, I'm somebody and I can tell you the way to go, but in a heart of love, a heart of humility and of mercy. Lord, I pray that you would lead us into that heart. And just as we offer worship up to you, I pray that your name would be glorified. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here today who have never entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ, or perhaps you've strayed and fallen away, you can just pray this prayer even in your own seat. Lord Jesus, I desire a relationship with you. I know only you can do it. Only you can change my heart. I pray you would. Please fill me with your spirit. Please forgive me of my sins and help me to walk in the light of you. I want to obey you. I want to serve you. I want to know you. Please guide me every day for all of my life. Help me to live for you. To your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.